Hey, you're one of our favorites. You get a free pass. Don't worry about it. The funny thing about that, she looked at me like I'm actually mean. Well, good morning and happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
As far as I know, I haven't sinned against any of you this year.
Not yet.
I just want to be able to say that at least at one point in the year.
Just give it time.
Yeah. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ephesians. It's in your New Testament, right after 2 Hezekiah. Before the book Bell and the Dragon, you'll find it right between the two. One of the good things about being a Christian is you can wake up New Year's Day and feel pretty good.
Yeah.
Plus. I ushered in the new year like I have so many before the last few years, sound asleep. So I don't know. If you're like me, today feels just about like yesterday.
Yeah.
Not much different. Still, there are some, there's something about this time of the year that breeds optimism generally. At least for a couple weeks. But it does. But things might be different. We might accomplish a few things. And certainly that happens. And I know people joke about resolutions and say that, you know, they're never kept. That's not true. I know some people, myself included, you know, have certainly made resolutions and stuck with them. And I hope that whatever your desires are, your goals are, that are certainly godly and right, that you're able to be successful in them this year. We'll say more about that during the worship hour, maybe. Maybe not. Like I said, we are studying, beginning this morning, the book of Ephesians, and I like this comment. It's in one of my one of the commentaries I have on my shell. Let's see what that font looks like. You have a hard time reading that? I know Art does, because he can't see it all, but this is what commentator Klein Snodgrass, I like that last name, says. He says, pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document ever written. Now think about that for a second. Now that there's some debate regarding that. You know, some might say, well, have you read the Gospel of John? Or haven't, you know what I mean. He says, within the history of Christianity, only the Psalms, the Gospel of John, and Romans have been so instrumental in shaping the life and thought of Christians. The explanation of the gospel and the life of Christ provided here is powerful and direct. If read receptively, it is a bombshell. Now, how often do we think of studying a book of the Bible and that book being a bombshell? That's the way he describes it. Then one of my favorite preachers of all time, Avon Malone, said, the Ephesian letter is the definitive statement concerning Christ in the church. Now, throwing that quote up there on the screen ought to make us begin to think a little bit. And as we think, it doesn't take a lot of hard thought to draw the conclusion. This book very well may be about the what? The church, right? That thing we call the church. That thing that is us. That's what's under consideration in so many glorious ways. Now, we're going to do things a little bit differently in this study. We're not going to necessarily look at every verse from the standpoint of seeing what we can find in every statement that's in Ephesians, although that's certainly fine and proper. Since the book is about the church, we're going to look at all of the designations and descriptions of who we are and what we're supposed to do and sort of spotlight those ideas. That makes sense? I'm sure we'll read every verse, but we're going to basically take the theme of the book, which it's all about the church, and basically ask the question, who are we? What is it about being a member of the church that's so special, if anything? And if it is so special to be a member of the church, if it is so grand and brilliant, then why? That's what I want us to kind of focus in on. And we'll do that for probably 3 or 4 years, and then we'll move on to something else. Now, it probably won't be that long, but I quit giving time frames while ago because it doesn't always work out the way I might like. Let's start at Ephesians 1. We're introduced to our author, the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He didn't come up with it on his own, did he? He says, by the will of God, the saints are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's just stop there for a second. Now, we can say a little bit about the fact that in some of the manuscripts, the word Ephesus is not found. In other words, it just simply says to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. Or who are in, and then it's just blank. And so some have thought that this letter was to be a circular letter. And if you study the book of Revelation at all, and most of us, if we know anything about the book of Revelation, at least we're familiar with the first three chapters, chapters 2 and 3, where you have the seven churches of Asia, right? And each one of those churches are addressed in various ways by the Lord himself through the record of John. And if you do a little outside study of those churches, it's interesting. If you go from Ephesus to Smyrna, and then from Smyrna to Thyatira, or however the list goes, I'd have to go back and review a little bit. That was actually a postal route, a known postal route, where those who would take letters would start in Ephesus, and they moved in that direction, a circular direction. And so some have thought, since Paul, there's not a lot of real warm, personal gestures in the book, that maybe this book was meant for a number of different people, a number of congregations, maybe like John's Revelation was. Now, do we know that for sure? No, we don't know that for sure. There's a number of manuscripts also have it just as it's written in our Bibles. But it is interesting that in some of the manuscripts you don't find Ephesus. Now, we've said all that to note the recipients. You know, we're going to go with the historical account that this book indeed had the church at Ephesus in mind. But I want us to think of the first appellation, the first designation there in what we just read. To the who? Who does he write to? How does he describe these Christians at Ephesus? Saints. To the saints. And so, you know, what I want us to do is, again, think about the application of this letter, right? If indeed we are a church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the congregation of God's people, if we've obeyed the gospel the same way those in Ephesus did, then whatever Paul would say about them, we would assume and infer that the same is true about us, right? If the brethren in Ephesus were saints, what does that say about the brethren in Crandall? We are saints. So what? Right? You ever thought about yourself as, I am a saint? Well, maybe you haven't. Again, you think about the statement to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. You probably haven't used that term to describe yourself. Probably because when we hear the word saint, what do we think of? Most people, maybe not us. Perhaps, yeah, that comes into play. We might think of like our friends in the Roman church who believe that you have to be officially canonized after a lifetime of great deeds and novel activities, then the church, the Roman church, can acknowledge and recognize you with sainthood, which basically sets you apart from the common garden variety Christian, right? Not too long ago, the one that they called Mother Teresa was canonized as a saint. So you might say, well, I'm certainly not one of those. In fact, I'm not even a member of the Catholic Church. Some people think of saints in regard to those who have departed and gone to heaven, those who watch over, in some degree, those on earth, which also is sort of a Roman idea. And then as Danny mentioned a moment ago, you know, usually if we think of somebody who is a saint, we might say, she's a saint. One who is eminent for piety or virtue, that is, someone who seems to always do the right thing, has a very strong, you know, loving personality, selfless, all those things, right? Someone who, again, at least in our minds and from our perspective, is, yes, Susan, you're one of those. At least in our minds and from our perspective, did I call out the wrong student?
Yes.
I'm sorry. I had that happen to me in the seventh grade one time. I didn't appreciate it, so I apologize to you this morning. I've already sinned against Susan, so 2017 goes kind of real fast.
Linda calls me a Satan.
I know Linda calls you a Satan. And from, you all right, Terry? From a biblical standpoint, she'd be absolutely right.
Yeah. Wouldn't she? I don't think it's
that. She would be absolutely right. But the way Paul uses saint here, there are better translations, really, of saint. Saint is not a very good translation anymore. And again, to consider what Dr. Snodgrass, and I use him a lot because I dislike his last name. He said, the identification of the recipients as saints, it's literally the holy ones, is Paul's usual description of Christians. He says, saints is not a helpful translation, for this English word usually refers to an extraordinarily pious, or refers to extraordinarily pious people. Paul's intent was not that these people lived especially holy lives, and I didn't put it all up here, but he talked about how the brethren in Corinth are referred to as saints or holy ones. If you read 1 Corinthians, they weren't quite living up to that designation, but still, in whatever Paul means by it, that's exactly what they were. He says Paul's intent was not that these people lived especially pious lives. Rather, his primary concern was to emphasize that just as he had been appointed by God to be an apostle by the will of God in the introduction, they too had been separated to God. And he says separation is the key idea in the word holy. Paul's addressees were holy because God had set them apart to be his people. Now, when you think about sainthood or being a saint, it has that idea that God has separated you out of the world. To be something different, to belong to something else, particularly to him. And then he says the focus regarding this word saint, in this case anyway, is entirely on God's action and the references to God's saving work. So when Paul says to the saints in Ephesus, he's reminding them that God had called them out of and separated them from the world through the gospel to himself. If you're a saint, it simply means this: you belong to God. There are a lot of other implications regarding that idea. You have now a particular purpose that you were created to live out. Your life has a particular meaning to it. There's a lot of unique ideas that you as a saint, as a holy one, possess that those in the world do not, because they haven't answered the call. They haven't obeyed the truth. They haven't come under God's hand of possession, so they're not his in the sense of being saints or holy ones. And that's one of the things that Paul directs his readers to understand again and again in Ephesians, is that if you are a member of this thing we call the church of our Lord that we read about in the Bible, it is a big deal, because within it we find all of those who belong to God. If you're not within it, you do not belong to God. But he will set you apart and can through the gospel. So to refer to yourself as a saint from the standpoint of how the Bible uses it is always right and accurate. Now let's think about this. You know, I remember, and I've used this illustration before, this example, and I hope it's true because it's secondhand. But it is nothing, it certainly doesn't insult the one who's involved. But a number of years ago, quite a few years ago, Pat Boone, who used to dwell among us and move and shake among us, if you didn't know that, was interviewed on one occasion, and he said, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a saint. What do you think about that statement? It can be wrong in one sense, because if you're a Christian, what? You are a saint. It can be right in another way. If you're using saint in the way that the world uses it, if he were being honest about himself and describing his own imperfections. But even though we are imperfect beings, we can refer to ourselves as saints of God. But that designation, what does it bring with it, responsibility-wise? That's really what I want us to think about. Big deal. We're called saints. Yay, we can say it from a Bible perspective. But what does that mean? What responsibility comes with being able to say, I am one of God's saints? there is an obligation to strive in the direction of living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.
Sure.
Let's strip it back down to its original idea. The author that we quoted, he says saints is an unfortunate translation. He said it's literally what? Does anybody remember? Was anybody awake during that time? Holy one. We are holy ones. And what does the Bible say in so many Old Testament passages, and Peter echoes it in 1 Peter 1:14-16? Let your conduct be holy, for he himself has said, you be holy, for I am holy. There's a great responsibility that comes with being separated, called out, set apart for God for his purpose. Again, we're talking about being a member of the church. How many people view this whole idea of church as sort of a, you know, social organization, right? That really anybody in the community can be a part of, and really there aren't any demands. It's more of a place where you can kind of get to know people and maybe make connections and find a few friends and so forth and so on. And certainly those ideas somewhere in the background could hold true, but it's not a social organization. It's a spiritual body consisting of all of those who have been called out of the world. And being called out of the world then implies there's a great responsibility to live differently from those who are in the world. It's interesting, in the same book that we just mentioned a moment ago where Peter quotes Leviticus 11, be holy for I'm holy, in the same book, a chapter later, he would refer to his brethren as sojourners and pilgrims. And he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's 1 Peter 2:11-12. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, you're not a citizen of this world. You've been called out of it, set apart from it. Therefore, live like it. Don't live like those. You know, oftentimes we look at external markers, and those certainly come into play. You know, we say, Don't watch the same movies that the world watches. Don't listen to the same music, blah, 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 blah. And all that has, you know, you have to be discerning regarding those matters, don't you? I mean, there are certain things you shouldn't allow to influence you. We say things like, you know, don't dress like the world. And yes, that can come into play. Modesty is certainly important. But we often just look at external markers. But when the Bible talks about being separate, apart from the world and not living like them, it's talking about who we are from the inside. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that are to be seen in you and that are completed in Christ, which you just don't see in the world in that measure or in that way. Roy's rubbing his chin, which means that he's lubricating the brain.
You know, the definition you have there from Snodgrass.
You like that too, don't you? What you're talking about goes back to the two ideas of position and practice. You become a Christian, God says you're a holy one or a saint, and then practice, the practice or the conduct is supposed to follow.
But Paul writes a real good Romans 6. We're dead to sin and alive in Christ. We can live as a new creature after being in Christ.
Yeah, all of that goes along with these ideas. And so I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud. Only Roy can get you to do that. I'm just teasing Roy. Roy acts like I'm really giving him a hard time. I'm not.
You got me and Susie in 15 minutes.
Yeah. That's why I said it so early in the assembly. I knew it would blow. It'd fall apart real quick. Just say to yourself, as a member of the church of our Lord, I am a saint. And think about all the responsibilities that go along with that, what that means. All right, now let's look at, where are we? Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All right, so thinking about who we are the holy ones. We are the saints of God. And also, based on verse 3, based on verse 3, we are the blessed. The blessed. And one of the things I tell the guys at the School of Preaching when we study Ephesians together is that, and Cody mentioned it the other night, the first three chapters of Ephesians, if you wanted to, you could say that it's descriptive of our wealth in Christ. All of our blessings, everything that we have in the church, in the body of Christ, as members of this spiritual community. So, chapters 1 through 3, the Christian's wealth. And then 4 through 6, the practical side of the book, the Christian's walk. If indeed all these things are ours, right, because of what God has so generously done for us, that again implies great responsibility. If you have this wealth, then walk appropriately. Live appropriately. Pursue godliness. So let's think about the statement there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can't remember if I put the rest of the verse up here at some point. But the first idea here is rather interesting, I think. You see the word blessed there, the one that we're really focusing on. It comes from that Greek word, eulogetos, from which we get eulogy. And when you eulogize someone, you generally stand up and speak well of them. Although I did read an article years ago about a preacher who's long since been dead who did the funeral of a man in town who was a reprobate. He got up and basically told everybody what everybody already knew. He was a reprobate. And when he got done, some of the brethren were very upset with him and some of the family members. And he said, I can't preach the man's life any better than he lived it. Now, I get it, but funerals are not for the guy in the casket, right? Funerals are for the living. Sometimes it's best not to say anything at all. Nonetheless, generally when we think of to eulogize, we think of to speak well of. And so when Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we see here is Paul beginning his praise of God. He's going to speak well of him. In fact, believe it or not, I don't know if of our teachers in here, did anybody teach English? Have any English teachers in here? No English ones? You ain't no English teacher, huh? Well, actually, verse 3 through verse 14 is one sentence in the Greek. Paul would have gotten horrible marks for that sentence. Of course, the grammar and so forth and sentence structure in the Greek language, Koine, is much different than our own, and what he did at that time was fine, but that's an English teacher's nightmare right there, 3 through 14. But in 3 through 14, we have Paul's praise for redemption, and at the heart of redemption is the church. And so, it's Paul's words of praise there. We find him doing that frequently, like in 2 Corinthians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of comfort, right, or the Father of all comfort. He'll break out in these statements as if he's just taken over by his appreciation and love for God. And as we keep moving through the text, he speaks well of God. He pronounces God blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And And here's the idea. God, Paul praises God. He speaks well of him because, in a sense, through his blessings, God speaks good things into our lives. So that's the idea behind who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So let's think about this idea for a moment. God is one to be well spoken of because of who he is. There's a number of reasons we might speak well of him simply because of who he is. He's worthy of that. But at the same time, we praise him, we worship him, we speak well of him because of how very good he is, right? How generous he is, how he's liberal in what he provides for us and gives to us in this entity, in this community that we call the church. So one of the things we need to point out as we look at Ephesians 1:3 is that beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 6, everything seems to point to the Father and his work and what he does. And so here in verse 3, moving through verse 6, we can say through the rest of the section all the way through verse 14, but particularly here, we start talking about the source of all of our blessings, at least the one who is the architect of them. It's the Father. Now, what about these blessings? They're spiritual blessings, and where are they located? There are two designations there that you might want to eyeball. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. Let's think about this idea of heavenly places. Let me see something here just quickly. I didn't put that down there. If someone were to say, okay, Christian, I've been reading that book in your Bible, the book of Ephesians, and I got real interested because it speaks of somewhere called the heavenly place. And that's where evidently all the blessings you talk about reside. What is that place? What is this heavenly place that Paul talks about? What'd you say, Gene?
God's Word.
Okay. God's Word describes it, certainly. Look at Ephesians 6. It's found about five times in Ephesians. Here's probably one of the more famous statements. Look at verse 10 of Ephesians 6. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And notice this statement. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You stop there for a second. This fight we're in daily as children of God against all that is evil and wrong, it's not about taking up arms, is it? Guns and bombs and bayonets and tanks, and it's not that kind of a warfare. It's not fists and shins and knees and feet. You know, it doesn't have anything to do with those kind of matters. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not fighting people per se. What are we fighting against? He says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. And where are these spiritual entities against which we battle day in and day out? Where are they located? In the heavenly place. Let's think about that for a second. I find that to be a rather interesting idea. In one sense, God is everywhere, right? He's omnipresent. At the same time, he exists in a realm or a domain. Sometimes we might refer to it as heaven. Sometimes we might refer to it in that way. But here, Paul has that place in mind. But it's not just where God dwells. We're not talking about simply God's abiding place. We're talking about a reality, right? An arena that evidently is similar to our own in some senses, in that there are beings that exist, that move and work and devise and plan and strategize and conflict takes place there. There's an unseen realm that with the five senses we cannot detect, that we would have no idea existed if the Bible didn't tell us that it does. And that unseen realm, which evidently exists in God and the heavenly host, and also it's a place where the devil and his angels roam. What goes on there affects what goes on here. Let that rattle your head for a minute. So that sounds like some sort of fairy tale stuff. Well, that's Bible is what it is. And occasionally, as you read your Old Testament, your New Testament, Old Testament in particular, you'll get a glimpse into that realm, which cannot be seen with the naked eye. In the Old Testament, remember when Elisha and his servant were surrounded by Syrian armies, and Elisha's servant said, 2 Kings 6, he said, basically to paraphrase, he said, what are we going to do? And Elisha said, don't worry, he who is for us is more than they. And then Elisha prayed, open his eyes. And when his eyes were open, for a brief moment, he was able to see a manifestation of the protection that was around him, which was in the form of an army. What did it take for him to be able to see it? God had to supernaturally open his eyes. And he only had a glimpse of it for a moment. And therefore, for just a moment, we ourselves are able to see that evidently there's something all around us that goes on. I'm not talking about hokey stuff. I'm talking about a Bible truth. Would we know anything about it if the Bible didn't tell us? No, we would have a clue. We can't perceive it with the naked eye. It's not about chairs levitating or angels at the foot of your bed. We're not talking about that kind of Hollywood junk. We're talking about a spiritual reality. There's a play. There's conflict. I don't mean play like having fun. There's something going on always around us that affects what goes on here. Doesn't the Bible teach that God is the one who sovereignly raises nations up and brings them down? You read the book of Daniel. You read about these visions Daniel had, these visitations of these impressive angelic beings who come to him and speak to him about what's going on and how occasionally they would be thwarted in their efforts or hindered. As if to say, I tried to come earlier, but I couldn't because I was opposed by another force. So when we start talking about the heavenly places, we're talking about an unseen realm that comes into play all the time, always has. Now, is everybody thinking Bill's lost his ever-loving mind? Is the devil real? Does he wear a little red suit and have like a pitchfork and a ponytail? He's not that bad of a guy, really. He's just misunderstood. We're talking about a real entity. And here's what's interesting. Evidently what goes on there in the rise and fall of nations, and to some degree I'm assuming in all of our lives, what goes on there affects here, but also Ephesians 6 implies that what we do here, serving the Lord, praying, ministering, worshiping, growing, influencing the environment around us as salt and light, that affects what goes on there. We enter into the conflict. Does that make sense? Are you with me on that? In other words, when you get on your knees and pray, what you're praying about is not simply having an impact on this domain which we experience with our senses. You enter into the fight even in the cosmic domain. You're thinking, Bill's on medication. What happened to him? Now, if we had time, I could take you through all the passages. We could look at Daniel. We could look at a host of things. I'm not making it up off the, you know.
It's so much burning.
Yes. I'm not mad, most noble. Speak the words of truth and reason. And you know, I don't speculate. I don't try to claim to know what's going on. I just know something's going on.
So do we, as Christians, as saints, however you want to put it, is that a fact in everything we make? Although we are moral angels, we can choose wrong at times. But is that
Not without not in some sense of eradicating free moral agents. I think we all agree on that. It's not going to be religious. I think we all agree God works in our lives, brings people into our lives, allows circumstances to come into play as they do. The devil, I think we'd all agree, seeks to thwart that. But the when, the where, the how of all of it, I think most of us would have to say, if we're honest, we don't know when and where and how it's all happening. We just believe that it is. And the only reason I bring it up is not necessarily that the conflict is not against flesh and blood. When we, again, engage in the Christian life, We enter into this divine spiritual battle, okay? But notice our blessings, where are they located? In Christ, but where are they? In the heavenly place. Which may not necessarily be talking as much about location as what they are. They're spiritual, but in another sense. And just notice this, look at Ephesians 2. We'll come back to this later. I told you we'd be working on this for 3 or 4 years. Here's another example. Look at verse 4, after talking about how the Ephesian Christians had been dead in trespasses and sins, but God had made them alive. He explains how. He says, but God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, when God saved you, he raised you up and made you sit. You are sitting together with Christ. Where? I don't feel like I'm sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. Do I feel like I'm in Crandall standing on the floor of the church building? Paul says you're sitting together with Christ, having been made alive, in the heavenly places. In one sense, our lives are acting and moving in two domains. We're here. But there's more to being here. What we're doing is affecting what's going on there, wherever there is. And what goes on there affects what is happening here. You're sitting together with Christ in the heavenly. But here's something to remember. One day, that unseen realm and what we presently experience, the way we presently experience things in here and now, will come together. And we will sit together with Christ in the heavenly places in the fullest sense. Right now, it's only partial in one way to look at it. Just like right now you have eternal life. You have it present tense, but there's still something more that you'll experience. But not unless you're a member of the church that we're reading about here in the book of Ephesians. All right, that's it for this morning.